Today I continue our series from John's Gospel, and we'll pick up in the scripture we read earlier in the service from John 13, verses 18 through 38. I encourage you to have your Bibles open to that passage as I'll be referring to it. And the title of the message is simply, The Dinner Discussion. Do you know what Jesus said at the Last Supper? You know what he said? He said, hey everybody, let's all sit on one side of the table so we can all be in the picture. I have one of those newer translations. No, he really didn't say that. But how many of us, when we come to the scene of John 13 and the Lord's Supper, that we, in our mind, click to Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper? My great-grandmother had this on the wall in her house, and probably some of you had a grandma or great-grandma with this same picture up. One of the most famous paintings in art history. Leonardo da Vinci painted it in the late 1400s. It now hangs in a monastery in Milan, Italy. But the painting is his mind's imagination of the scene of the last meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before his death on the cross. Now, while the painting is considered to be a masterpiece, there's something in here, in this painting, that Leonardo da Vinci, as great as he was with a paintbrush, the master artist can't capture in his picture. You know what he can't capture? You can't hear anything in the painting. You can't hear it. The talk, the discussion at the dinner table that night is much more important than any brushstroke an artist tried to capture. I'm so thankful, though, that the Holy Spirit has recorded the words of the conversation that transpired around the table that night. From John chapter 13 all the way through the 16th chapter, if you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, when you look at those pages, there's a lot of red ink there. These are the words of Jesus, the last message that he shares with his apostles the night before he is to be crucified. Have you ever been sitting in a restaurant, maybe by yourself, and there's a conversation going on at a table next to you? And you can't help it, but you find yourself eavesdropping, and maybe you're sitting there alone, you don't have anybody to talk to, maybe you're traveling on a trip or something, and you've got no one to talk to, so you just find yourself listening in on the conversation going next to you. Well, what's neat about these chapters in John's Gospel is we get to do that. We get to sit and eavesdrop on the conversation. Now, in a restaurant, when you eavesdrop on the table next to you, you're not supposed to be part of the conversation. It's not intended for you. But when God recorded these words in his scripture, not only are we at the table hearing the conversation, but the words that we find today written for us in the scripture are just as much for us as they were for the men gathered around that table 2,000 years ago. So let's go take our imaginary seat at the dinner table and listen in to the discussion. And as we do so, I want you to listen in and learn some things from what Jesus says. First of all, let's learn the things Jesus recognized about his disciples. In verse 18, Jesus reminded the disciples that while He had been talking to all of them. He wasn't talking about all of them when he said, "You are clean and are my servants." And then he said this, "I know the ones that I've chosen." Jesus had handpicked every one of these men, and he knew them thoroughly. He knew them completely. As Jesus speaks directly to these men, and specifically in this passage, he's going to speak to Peter and to Judas Iscariot, we are reminded just how well Jesus knows all of us. Do you know that Jesus knows you better than you know him? Do you know that Jesus knows you better than you even know yourself? He does. After all, he is God. And so considering that, think about what Jesus recognized in these men and what Jesus recognizes about us. The first thing I want you to consider under this idea is that Jesus knew who would forsake him. In verse 20, Jesus reminds these men of their wonderful connection to him and his mission in the world, and that whoever receives Jesus receives his Father, and whoever receives Jesus has that mission. They are sent to be his witnesses. But yet, as Jesus spoke of this wonderful truth, this wonderful promise, his heart was breaking. Why was his heart breaking? Because he knew that one of these men had set his heart on fulfilling a very different kind of mission, an evil one. In verse 18, Jesus quoted the prophecy of Psalm 41 and verse 9 regarding Judas Iscariot, where the psalmist had predicted, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." The idea in that psalm, that prophecy of Psalm 41:9, is the idea of a horse lifting up its hoof to kick someone standing behind him. Judas was about to kick the very one that he should have loved and embraced. The tragedy here is that even though Jesus loved him, that Jesus had called him, that Jesus had led him, that Jesus preached to him a gospel that could save him, Judas Iscariot chose betrayal over belief. But yet, the sin of Judas Iscariot was no surprise to Jesus. In fact, Jesus warned the others about it, John says, so that when Judas acted upon this betrayal, that the others would remember that Jesus had predicted this, and they would know for sure, again, that Jesus really is the sovereign Son of God. But I want you to focus in on verse 21 in something really important. Did you catch that it said that Jesus became troubled in spirit? The heart of Jesus was broken and bothered by what was going to happen with Judas. He knew it was going to come to pass, but yet it still troubled his heart. He was the one who had preached, "Love your enemies." Jesus had loved the likes of Judas. And do you know what? Those who forsake Jesus today, he still loves. And it breaks his heart. It's troubling when I stand and preach a funeral. My heart grieves because I'm missing the person who has gone on. But yet when I'm preaching the funeral of someone who has died in Christ, there's joy there because I know it's a temporary parting and I will be with them again. But oh, how my heart breaks when that person, I'm pretty sure, didn't know Christ. And I know I'll never see them again, and they'll be lost forever. If you could magnify that a million times over, that doesn't come close to feeling the heartbreak God feels. The Bible speaks of the rejoicing of the angels in heaven and the party that happens when someone gets saved. But oh, how God's heart breaks when someone turns away from Jesus. Jesus knew well who had forsaken. But Jesus also knew who would fail him. The characters of Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter, they're an interesting contrast here in John 13. Both of them were destined to sin horribly against the Lord Jesus. Judas would betray Jesus. Peter would deny Jesus. The major difference is this. Judas did not think enough of Jesus, and Peter thought too much of himself. If you drop down to the end of this chapter, you'll find Peter, with his trademark brashness, declaring that in fact he would go with Jesus wherever Jesus went, and he would even be willing to lay down his life. See what Jesus said to him in response in verse 38? Will you lay down your life for me? Really, Peter? Really? You're going to die for me? Truth was, it was the other way around. Jesus was going to die for Peter. Peter is going to deny even knowing who Jesus is. But Jesus loves Peter anyway. Jesus knew of Peter's impending cowardice and collapse. He knew it was coming. He knew the great fall. And yet God loved him still. He still washed Peter's feet. He would still, in chapter 14, tell Peter of the place that he has prepared for him. He would still go to the cross and lay down his life for a sinner such as Peter. Do you feel the power of this, folks? Jesus knows right now all the many times that you and I are going to be more like Peter. Jesus already knows of the times when we're going to commit sin in the future. He knows when we're going to deny him. And yet he still loves us. And yet he still died for us. And yet he still walks with us. And yet he still speaks to us by his Spirit and by his Word. That's the kind of Savior we have. His heart breaks when we deny him. His heart breaks when we sin. But he still loves us and wants us to return in repentance. So those are some of the things that Jesus recognized about his disciples. But next I want you to see the things Jesus revealed to his disciples. Now, if you can imagine, if you put that many people, especially a bunch of men, around a table like that, there's a great deal of chatter going on. There's a great deal of talk. A lot of these guys probably weren't even getting that this was the last evening that they were going to be together for a long time. But the most important discussion is what Jesus had to say to these men. And see what Jesus reveals to them. The first thing that Jesus reveals to these men is his control. Jesus declared by prophecy that there was a traitor in their midst. One of you is going to betray me. So everybody at the table, they start murmuring, they start wondering. And there's old John, the youngest of the apostles. And he's leaning up against Jesus, and Peter motions to John. And so Peter communicates, "Hey, John, ask Jesus who it is." So John leans over quietly to Jesus and says, Jesus, who is this betrayer? And Jesus says, well, I'm going to take a piece of the bread and I'm going to dip it in the herbs. And I'm going to hand him the morsel, and so you'll know the one I hand it to is him. And did you catch what happened in verse 27? When Jesus gives that little morsel of bread to Judas Iscariot, the Bible says that Satan then entered Judas. At that moment in history, the Savior and the serpent are inches apart. They're face to face. And then something absolutely remarkable happens. Jesus looks at Judas with Satan in his heart and says, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Judas and Satan at that point understood that Jesus knew what they were up to. But here is Judas thinking that he has Jesus in his hand, and who's in the hand of who here? Who's giving the order? Jesus is commanding Satan himself and saying, you go do what you got to do. He's the one in control. Jesus is Lord of life and death. He is Lord over all, even the powers of Satan have to bow to the control and authority of Jesus. Judas gets up and leaves the room. The other apostles think he's just off on some kind of errand to maybe help the poor or buy supplies. And they weren't seeing what was really happening. Jesus is in control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is in control even when you can't see it? That's hard. But when you can come to that point where you just say, Lord, I don't get what you're doing right now in my life, but God, I believe you. I believe you're in control. And even though it seems, God, that the forces of hell itself have aligned against me, God, you're in control. All right. But Jesus not only revealed his control, he revealed his confidence. In verse 30, John says that Judas did exactly as Jesus told him and left immediately. And then John adds this little detail, and it was night. It's one of those master touches of the storyteller John. The door opens on the dark night, and in every sense of the word and on every level, Judas disappears into the night, never to leave the darkness. This deep darkness that surrounds the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. The darkest hour in the history of man. And yet, while the heart of Jesus is troubled by Judas, the hope of Jesus is not shaken at all. Because you find these amazing verses, 31 and 32. Now, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him, and catch this, immediately. Jesus was saying, I have complete confidence in my Father that he will be glorified through me in all that I'm about to do, and I am going, and that glorification is going to happen immediately. It is right now. Jesus knew that he was mere moments away from his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion, and his death. But he knew, just as sure as those things were coming, the resurrection was going to happen in a few days. Do you realize he knew that in 4 days from this point, he was going to walk out of a tomb in resurrection glory? He knew that. Can you look at life that way? When things seem the darkest, can you say with complete confidence, God will be glorified, praise God, But you see, the third thing Jesus revealed to his disciples was his cross. The disciples, they weren't ready to understand the cross in the terms of the glory of God. Jesus knows this. Jesus, though he knows, he must prepare them for it anyway. So notice the tenderness of his words in verse 33. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You're going to seek me. And just as I said to those Jewish leaders, I'm going to tell you right now, where I'm going, you cannot come. We're going to have to part ways for a little while. These disciples loved Jesus. They didn't want Jesus to die. They didn't want Jesus to leave them. But Jesus is telling them, I've got to go to the cross. And this is something I can only do. You can't come with me there. I have to do this for you. You're not going to understand this right now. But you've got to know that the loneliest day in my life is important so that I will be able to spend it with you all of my days for eternity. Folks, don't you see the love in all this? Jesus is willing to go alone to the cross, separated from those who love him, even separated from the Father himself, so that he can never be separated from his Father or from all of us again. It's because he went to the cross that he would later be able to say before he ascended, I am with you always. Let's wrap this up. Let's look at the third thing I want you to see. Look at the things Jesus requires of his disciples. While Jesus is doing all of this for us, there are things that Jesus requires from us. The love of Jesus, it's pouring out like a waterfall here into the lives of these followers. And as the very first verse, if you look back to John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is all about his love. Jesus is going to put some requirements on us. You see, we as the followers of Jesus, we're not supposed to be puddles or ponds that collect the love of Jesus for ourselves. The love of Jesus is a waterfall in a river that flows. But the river of Jesus' love is supposed to flow through us. A number of months ago, I did a children's sermon here, and some of you may remember this, where I took a paper cup and I took the bottom out of it. And I didn't show the kids that the bottom was out of the cup. Do you remember this? And I held that cup up and I said to the kids, I can put all of Lake Michigan in this cup. And the kids looked at me like I was nuts. And they're like, how? And I said, well, if you ran a hose and started pumping Lake Michigan out and you pumped it, all of Lake Michigan can go in this cup. It just can't stay in this cup. It's got to flow out the bottom, right? In theory, I could do it. That's the way the love of Jesus is to be in our lives. So what does that mean? Jesus requires our love to parallel his love. So here's Judas running to the authorities. The cross is growing closer for Jesus. At this point, Jesus' disciples are expressing their love for him. Peter says, I'm willing to die for you, Lord. In other words, Jesus could have asked anything of these guys at this point, and they'd have probably done it, or at least tried to. But what was the one thing Jesus said, I want you to do? What I want you to do for me is to do something for one another. Love one another. That's his command. It's not complicated. Love one another. And how are they to love one another? Well, look at verse 34. What did he say? Even as I have loved you. I want you, fellas to show each other the same kind of selfless, sacrificial, lay down your life kind of love to one another. You know, that's something that's simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate. But it is so profound that it is embarrassing how mature believers so poorly comprehend this and put it into practice. Now, if I was to walk over to that piano and try to play it, and you don't want me to, Judas might like the song because you could name it Devil's Nightmare. I mean, it'd give the devil himself a nightmare to be that bad, all right? But now suppose that Beethoven was here and was sitting there, and he sits down and plays his Fifth Symphony on that piano, all right? And then Beethoven looks at me and says, "Come here. Come here." And then Beethoven says, "I'm going to teach you how to play the Fifth Symphony." Do you think Beethoven could teach me to play the Fifth Symphony on the piano? I think he could. It would take an awful long time. Okay? But eventually, it would take years probably. And I would have to be totally committed to it. And I might not be able to play any other song. But eventually, I would learn where my fingers are supposed to be and when they're supposed to push what key. And I would eventually, and I still got no clue what those pedals are on there. I didn't know you was driving anywhere when you sit down under piano. But eventually, Beethoven could probably teach me to play the notes. Now, I could learn to play the notes, but do you think I could ever play it as well as Beethoven could? No. No. But do you think that maybe eventually I could learn to play it so that you would go, "Oh, I do know that. That is the Fifth Symphony." Probably so. That's what Jesus is asking for us. Now, realistically, are you and I ever going to be able to love in this world with the kind of love that Jesus has? So that means we should give up and not try? No. No. It means we keep at it, and we keep at it, and we keep at it, until eventually folks begin to recognize the song of God's love playing in our lives. All right? And then Jesus requires our love to proclaim His Lordship over us. As I come to the end of this message, don't miss verse 35. What did Jesus say about this love that that is supposed to parallel His, that these disciples are to have for one another? He says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Jesus is going to the cross where He's going to die. And there's going to be, beyond that, a glorious resurrection. These disciples are going to see Him again. But then He was going to ascend back into heaven, and He was going to be gone. And Jesus is saying, "And after I'm gone, you want the world to believe that you really are my disciple, my follower, that you belong to me. The ID badge that you're going to wear that's going to tell people that you belong to Jesus Christ is the love that you have for one another. And if you don't have that love for one another, there's no way people are going to believe that you belong to me. If you don't have that love for one another, as He's going to say in chapter 17, they're not going to believe who I am." You know, your name on a church roll does not say much about your relationship to Jesus Christ. Where you were baptized, how you were baptized, and who baptized you doesn't say very much about your relationship with Jesus. How often you attend church doesn't say very much about your relationship. What says volumes about your relationship with Jesus Christ, according to him in John chapter 13, and I'm talking about the people at your office, your neighbors, your family members, your fellow students at school, the only way they'll know that you have a relationship with Jesus, a real relationship, rather than religion, is by your love. That's it. You can tell people all day long that Jesus loves them, but until they see that love demonstrated in your life and experience it, they may believe that Jesus loves them, but they will not believe that you love Jesus. I'm going to say it again. They might, if you don't have that kind of love, they may believe that Jesus loves them, but they won't believe that you love Jesus. To come to the end. Remember 1 John 4:7, where this same writer would say, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Let's pray. Father, help us to love. Help us to love you first and foremost, but to show that love to our brothers and sisters, and then to all who come in contact with us. Father, you knew us. And your heart breaks for those who betray you. And your heart longs for those who are going to fail you. And Lord, as we come to this invitation, if there's one that has not come in faith, pray that you would draw them to the cross. Father, for others that may need to make a commitment regarding service in your kingdom, that they would make that decision public today. But Father, oh how we pray that you would reveal to each of us your control. Your confidence, your cross. So that we could rest in you. And Father, that you would let our lives be a parallel of your love in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand.